Alrighty, well, good morning. And happy Mother's Day. I would definitely not be here without my mom. First of all, being born, of course, but other situations, single parent, in many cases kind of thing. So, thank you. Let's pray before we get into Acts 3 today. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for getting us all here safely. Thank you, of course, for the mothers who we celebrate today. And we know one particular mother 2,000 years ago who bore your body, allowing you to be one of us and live a perfect life and die for our sins, Lord, and rise again, of course. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with us as we continue on through Acts and the early stages of your church. Help us to see what is here for us and how we can lean on you to grow. It's in your name, Lord, I pray. Amen. So Peter's sermon last time left people cut to the heart, right? And they realized their sin, that they had put Christ on the cross. And the only proper response to that was repentance and faith. And we're told that about 3,000 people turned to Christ that day and were baptized and devoted themselves to scripture, fellowship, prayer, and worship. And God wasn't just saving individuals, he was building his church. And now here in Acts 3, we're going to see what else happens when a spirit-filled church steps out into the world. So let's begin with Acts 3, 1 through 5. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried, whom they used to set down daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But when Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him, he said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now in chapter two, we were told that they devoted themselves to prayers. This is the ninth hour, or about 3 p.m., one of the hours of prayer, as we're told here in Scripture. The other two times, if you're curious, were 9 a.m. and noon. And Peter and John, they're on their way to this third daily prayer, and they see something that was fairly normal for that time to occur, not just in Jerusalem, but all over the world. Those who were lame, who couldn't work, they would go and or be carried and sit outside the gates of worship centers, you know, seeking people who are going to their God to show their generosity in front of their God, right? What better place to go? Especially for God's people there in Jerusalem. And if anything, they could guilt trip them perhaps into giving alms. In the Old Testament, giving to the poor was not optional. It was part of covenant faithfulness. The Greek word here that we translate alms is eleemosune. It comes from elelos, which means to have mercy or compassion on somebody. So giving of alms is being compassionate, merciful to that person. They're at this gate, which is called Beautiful. We're not entirely sure which gate this was. It's got to be somewhat close to the eastern side, though. We'll see that here in a minute, why that is. But the name, I think, is more significant than the location. You see, this gate is beautiful. This temple complex is magnificent. You know, I've been to Israel fairly recently, and while there's a mosque on top of the Temple Mount right now, the area itself is huge. It's immense. So I can only imagine what it would have looked like with the temple on it and all built up. Yet in the midst of this beauty and magnificence, there's this man here, lame from birth. And due to cultural pressures at that time, he's not really allowed inside the temple. Now, the Mosaic Law did not outright forbid lame Israelites from entering the temple, though physical defects did restrict priesthood and priestly service. But over time, social and religious attitudes may have further marginalized the disabled. Peter and John see him, and Peter says, "Hey, over here," right, to use the modern vernacular. The lame man expectantly turns towards them, and perhaps he's holding out his hand or maybe a bowl or something to collect coins in, waiting for them to put a coin or two into his hand or the bowl. Instead, he gets far more than that, more than he could have imagined. Maybe he hoped for it at some point. But let's read Acts 3, 6 through 10 to see what Peter does here. "But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And leaping up, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were recognizing him, that he was the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, this man holding out his hand for a coin, Peter says, "Sorry, I don't have money." You're kind of reading between the lines here, but I imagine this man may have looked puzzled at that. And Peter continues, "What I do have, I give to you," at which point maybe the man is thinking, okay, well, food, water, a blanket, you know, those are all good things too. The text doesn't say that, but I'm kind of reasoning through this, trying to picture what's going on. And then the man hears, "In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk." And the next thing he knows, Peter's grabbed his arm, he's pulled him to his feet. I just have to wonder what's going through this guy's head, like, am I going to fall? I'm sure he'd heard of Jesus. Maybe he's brought to this gate daily, so maybe he even saw Jesus, saw some miracles. Maybe he's thinking, okay, maybe this will work. And surely he'd heard of Jesus' crucifixion. Because Jesus had died, would he be scared that maybe it won't work now because Jesus isn't around, so he thinks? Or would he be excited? I don't really know. But we're told that immediately his feet and his ankles were strong. And he's not just standing up and walking around. No, he's leaping. Right? He's not like a little toddler learning to walk and falling after a step or two. He's leaping around, praising God. You know, the first part of Isaiah 35:6 says, "Then the lame will leap like a deer." That's happening right here. That's part of the promised restoration there in Isaiah 35 when God comes to his people. And notice Peter doesn't do this in his own power. You know, he's doing it in the power, the name, the power and authority of Jesus. If you recall the Gospels, Jesus, not very often, he would call on God's name, but most of the time he did his miracles of his own accord. Because he was God in the flesh, he didn't have to pray to God to do these things. But Peter relies on the power of Jesus to do this. And then this man enters the temple with Peter and John, a place that he had been left outside of for his entire life. And he probably looked in every now and again. But now he's actually inside there, and the people are noticing him. They recognize him as this man who'd been lame from birth, begging outside all those years. And they marvel and wonder at how this could have happened. This man reached out to Peter, expecting to be given just a little bit of financial assistance, hoping to have something to survive, right? And the rest of the day, he would have been there sitting, asking for more money to survive. But in the name of Jesus, Peter gave this man the best alms, the best mercy he could have ever gotten. He gave him honor and dignity and the possibility of a life in the here and now. And we can't be certain, but based on this guy's response, I'm pretty sure he came to genuine faith in Jesus because he is definitely rejoicing in God for what he's been given. So I think he became a believer. We're not told outright, but I think he did. I've mentioned the old adage, give a man a fish, feed him for a day, teach a man to fish, feed him for a lifetime. Well, Peter, He healed this guy. Right? Money would have given him food for the day, would have been a band-aid on what he needed. But Peter performed this miracle to give him life, to take care of himself for life. Let's continue on here in Acts 3, 11 to 16. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the portico called Solomon's, full of wonder. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which is through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." Now remember, this guy is leaping around and praising God. And so when we're told that he was clinging to Peter and John, it's not because he needed support to walk. He's staying close to them, embracing them in thanks and joy. And there in the temple complex, they are in what's referred to as Solomon's portico or Solomon's porch, which is on the eastern side of the temple. That's why this gate, I think, is towards the eastern side, if not on the eastern side. Who knows? But this area, it was built on ancient foundations, which at that time were believed to go back to the time of Solomon and his first temple, right, which had been destroyed by Babylon and rebuilt later on. It's a large area. It's a busy area. There's probably a lot of people around there seeing all this happen. Peter immediately redirects their attention. Why are you looking at us as if we did this on our own? And at that time, the people did believe that those who were really close to God, those who were pious and righteous, that they could do miracles and signs because of their piety, that God would allow them to do that through his power. But Peter says, no, that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did this through Jesus, whom you rejected. So he's not even mentioning himself here. It's God and Jesus who did this. And Peter here, once again, telling the people just how terrible they are, what a terrible thing they've done. Though with a bit more detail this time. You had a choice between a murderer and the Holy and Righteous One, and you chose the murderer. You put to death the author of life. That's very high Christology by Peter, by the way, placing Christ right up alongside God, who is the true author of life, the one who gives life, and supporting the doctrine of the Trinity. They killed him, but God raised him, and Peter and John are witnesses of this. And then Peter finishes the point he started. We did not do this, but Jesus did. We did it in his name. He did this because of faith. Now, whose faith? Is it the lame man's faith? Possibly. We're not told his side of the conversation or what's going on in his mind. He looks at Peter and John expectantly, and then he's on his feet. We aren't told anything else from his side. Could it be Peter and John's faith? Now, if they didn't have faith, they wouldn't have even tried to heal him, right? If you remember in the Gospels, there's this quadriplegic, this guy who can't move his arms or his legs, and his four friends carry him to where Jesus is, and they can't get in because it's so crowded. So they climb up on the roof and they move the tiles or the thatching or whatever was there, and they lower him down. And Jesus, because of their faith, heal their friend. It's quite possible. Possible that Jesus healed this man because of Peter and John's faith, which then gave this man faith too, I would say. The faith here in Acts does come through Christ, though. It is faith in him and by him. And this faith from Christ has given this man perfect health. And he can now be an active member of society. Eventually, he will die, of course, as we all do. But for the time being, he can live a normal life. A normal and fruitful life. But Peter has more to say. So let's continue in Acts 3, 17 to 21. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. The people saw the miracles. Nicodemus in John 3 came to Jesus and told him, "We know you're from God because no one else can do what you do." But they misunderstood what it was that God was doing. You know, the ignorance that Peter talks about here, they were expecting a kingly Messiah to give them back their earthly kingdom, right? To kick Rome out, give them back their land. But instead, they got a crucified Messiah who saved them from the true enemy, their sins and death. We talked before about how a crucified Messiah is a bit of an oxymoron. Right? Messiah means chosen one, and well, crucifixion is the worst death and rejection you can get. But in their rejection, they did what God had foretold and planned all along by the mouths of the prophets. And no doubt Peter would have been ready to talk with them about all the stuff from there that came from all of that if they came to him and asked, right? Because Jesus spent 40 days with them teaching all that. He then calls them to repent and return. You know, the prophets often called Israel to return to God, and now Peter's doing it too. And what comes of repentance and returning? The wiping away of sins so that refreshing times may come. And the return of Jesus at some point, when the restoration of all things has completed, Peter's already pointing forward to the return of Christ. The healing of the lame man is just a small glimpse of this restoration. Let's continue. Acts 3, 22 to 26. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. To him you shall listen to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also proclaimed these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, Peter here, he's paraphrasing Deuteronomy 18:15 and 18:18 through 19. Moses is preaching to the generation that had wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, the generation that would have been 19 and younger if they'd even been born yet, when that first generation that came out of Egypt got to the promised land and decided not to go in. That's who he's talking to. And he's getting ready to pass away. He's reminding them of all that has gone on. He's begging them to remember what God has done for them and to trust that he will continue to provide for them once they go into the land. And in this, he talks about a prophet like him who would be raised up. Now, what does it mean to be a prophet like Moses? Well, there are some pretty substantial similarities between Moses and Jesus. They're extensive and intentional. I want to talk about just a few key ones that Peter likely had in mind for his audience to recognize. Both were sent by God to deliver his people. Moses delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt. Jesus delivers from slavery to sin and death, temporal versus eternal. Both performed mighty signs and wonders. Moses did so through God's power, and Jesus, as already mentioned, often did so on his own authority. Both spoke God's word to the people. Moses received the law and taught Israel, "Thus says Yahweh." Jesus spoke the very words of God, "But I say to you," right? "You have heard, but I say to you." Both mediated a covenant. Moses mediated the old covenant, which exposed sin. Jesus mediates the new covenant, which provides forgiveness and transformation. Both were rejected by many of their own people. Israel rebelled against Moses repeatedly, and many rejected Jesus, including the leadership there in Jerusalem. Jesus is not merely another prophet in a long line of prophets. No, he is the prophet promised by God through Moses, to whom all are to listen and obey. The tragedy is that many believers, or many back here, they believe they were defending Moses by rejecting Jesus, when in reality, Moses himself had been pointing to Jesus the entire time. And to be clear, many did believe in Jesus as well as Moses. Many Jewish believers have spent their entire lives under the people of God through circumcision, understanding the people of God through circumcision, dietary laws, and the covenant markers given through Moses. And so when Gentiles started coming in and started believing in Christ, these Jewish believers would have struggled to understand how someone could belong fully to God's people without first becoming Jewish, and circumcision, dietary, all of that. We see that struggle in the New Testament. Paul writes about some of it. We still struggle with this today in different ways. There are those who are Torah-focused, Torah-focused movements that do believe we need to follow those laws and regulations. But even beyond that, there are Gentile churches that insist on some form of legalism, denominational or even political identity in order to truly belong, and various other things. You know, the human heart constantly wants something visible to add to Christ, some badge, some system, some external identity marker that makes us feel spiritually secure. But the apostles fiercely taught that the truth was salvation and covenant inclusion only come through Christ alone. Right? It's not who I vote for. It's not how well I follow the law, though I should be striving to follow it. I should be striving to obey it. And whether or not I do certain other things, but belief in Christ, being shaped and molded into his image, that's where salvation truly comes from. And these are the things that we need to watch out for, the legalism and all that. God tells Moses that the people need to listen to this prophet, for any who don't will be utterly destroyed from among the people or cut off from the people. And all the true prophets that came after Moses pointed to this time as well, to the time of the Messiah. When Peter says, "You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant which God made with your fathers," he's saying that they belong to that tradition, and they have a special place in this new covenant under this prophet like Moses. God promised Abraham that his seed, his descendants, would bless the whole earth. Peter's audience is a part of that blessing. Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said that he was sent to the house of Israel. And Peter reiterates that here, saying that Jesus was a blessing to Israel, and because of that, they should turn from their wicked ways. And by saying, "for you first," Peter is alluding to the fact that once they have turned, they will then go out into the world and turn others. Let's continue on a little ways into Acts 4, verses 1 through 4. "Now as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the people, they're gathered here. Right? And that's the general Jewish population. And they love what they're hearing. They support it. They want more of it. But the Jewish leadership, not so much. We have the priests coming. We have the captain of the temple guard, a very powerful figure. And we have these Sadducees coming, and the Sadducees being one of the groups of leadership back then. Now, why are they agitated? about these guys preaching and more specifically proclaiming proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Well, as far as the teaching part goes, any teaching inside the temple needed some oversight, right? They wanted to make sure people are teaching properly. They wanted to keep order, right? The temple authorities were responsible for maintaining that order, making sure things were taught correctly, preventing unrest. As far as they were concerned, the disciples were untrained and Galileans, no less. And we kind of talked about that a little bit before. The crowds had surrounded them, and when you see a crowd, you kind of got to wonder, what's going on? Are we going to have an issue? Is there going to be a riot? And then, of course, they're agitated about the resurrection of the dead. How? Not that Jesus was raised, per se, though that would be a major issue, too. But that there would be a resurrection, right? In the end times, they're agitated about that, because you see, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And as Nick has pointed out, a very old joke, that's why they were sad, you see. A good way to remember that. But why exactly that is probably better for a Bible study or one of our other classes. But in summary, the Sadducees held to the five books of Moses, right, the first five books of our Bible called the Torah or the Pentateuch. At the very least, they held it in higher regard to all the rest of Scripture, if they even held to the rest of Scripture, of the Old Testament. In the Torah, it's not as explicit as it could be in teaching the resurrection, especially compared to something, say, like Daniel or Isaiah. But Jesus did argue for the resurrection of the dead from Exodus by saying that God says this of himself, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as opposed to I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, indicating that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, even though they've passed on, hence therefore the resurrection of the dead. Because of all of this, the leaders decide that they need to go get these guys, get them out of the temple. And so they arrest them. It's close to evening, so they put them in jail for the night. And then next week we'll see what happens there. But the damage has already been done, so to speak. Right? Luke specifically says that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So it's not that 5,000 more were added, but the 3,000 plus has now grown to 5,000 plus, and he's just counting the men. So if we include the women and children, that brings the number considerably higher. Right? He doesn't say women and children here, so we're kind of on shaky ground there. But it seems like if we include women and children, and this is just the men, then we're probably close to about 9,000 people who have come to know Christ in this couple of months period from his resurrection, right? The 3,000 at Pentecost, and now add a few more to that. We can't be sure either how much time has passed between Pentecost and now. It could be weeks, could be months. I don't think it's years. I don't think there's any way it could be years. But that's still explosive growth, right? From 120 up to almost, let's just say 9,000 if we include women and children, within the span of 2 or 3 months, to be generous, to be conservative. That's explosive growth. And that's what God can do when he's moving in his church, when he's trying to do so quickly. And honestly, I believe he was doing all of this in Jerusalem to try and get his church ready to then explode into the Roman Empire. And I think at least some, if not many, of the 3,000 from Pentecost had stuck around to learn as much as they could from the apostles before returning home. We're not told for sure when they would have gone home. But we do see God moving. And as I mentioned before, I've seen God moving in this church. And what I mean by that is that I see God aligning our scripture and prayer, our communion talks, our sermons, and our Bible studies, or at least those, especially on Sunday mornings. He's aligning them so they talk about the same topics, sometimes from different passages. And we don't talk to each other to say, hey, I'm going to do this, so why don't you do that? We don't plan that. Sometimes I've heard Jared joke about people sneaking into his home and looking at his notes, his sermon notes, right? Well, he lives nearby, not too far away. I'm an hour away. I don't think anyone's sneaking in my home and getting my sermon notes. I also see God moving in the growth that I see here, not necessarily in the numerical growth. We're still a small group of people. We stayed pretty small. But I see a growth in our relationship with God. I see your hunger for biblical knowledge and my own hunger getting deeper so that I can help you go deeper. And he's here. He's working. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for this beautiful day. And I thank you for preserving what happened here at the beautiful gate all those years ago. Pray, Lord, that you will help us to see what's in here and to see how we might be able to use it in our lives, in our ministry to those around us, that we can be bold like Peter was bold. You can proclaim your word. I pray, Lord, that you will guide us as we're talking with other people. Give us the words to say, the strength to say it, and, you know, the courage if we don't have an answer to say, I don't know. I'll look into it and get back to you. Pray, Lord, that you'll be with those today who aren't doing well physically, emotionally. We know we've had a death recently and there are other things going on. And Lord, again, being Mother's Day, I thank you for the mothers, but I pray for those who have lost a mother, whether that was recently or decades ago. I pray for those who want to be a mother but aren't, maybe can't be, at least of their own biological body. Pray you'll be with them, Lord, and give them peace and healing in that regard. More immediately, Lord, please be with us as we part ways, as we maybe go home, maybe run some errands, maybe go on to celebrate Mother's Day. Just keep us safe and keep our eyes, ears, and hearts open, Lord, for those that you want us to talk to, those that you want us to make disciples of you. It's in your precious and holy name, Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.